Okay, thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started with our class. We're continuing our study of the history of the church, and we have reached the very near modern era. We're up into the 1800s, and by the end of the class today, we'll be up to 1906, so we'll be within the lifespan of several of you by the end of class today. We will be talking about some of the things in the history of our own fellowship, the Churches of Christ from the 19th century, that were struggles, were difficulties. You know, last week we looked at the ways that the early Restoration-oriented fellowships in our country came together to form the Churches of the Christ, Churches of Christ, and that's a very encouraging story. The union and the growth of the church since then, one of the kind of ironies of this world is that the very fact of being a large group, growing, being together, itself brings challenges. And sometimes those challenges are things we deal well with, sometimes those are things we struggle with. So we're going to talk about some of the problems that the church had in the 19th century. The 19th century was not an easy time for the nation as a whole either, and so some of the things in the 19th century that the nation struggled with also influenced our fellowship and the things that they struggled with. We're going to have Frank lead us in a time of prayer. That's this younger Frank here, who has not been around since the 1820s, is going to lead us in a time of prayer today, and we'll then get into our study.
Father, thank you so much for loving and teaching every day and being with us throughout every moment of our lives. Thank you, Father, for this morning that we can come together to study from your word, and help us to take those things from our mind to occupy our thoughts, throw them aside and to focus on what you have in your word for us and help us to use it in our everyday lives. Father, some of our members of our congregation are sick and not able to be with us this morning. Watch over them as they work to regain their health. Thank you, Father, for Mark and for the tremendous amount of time that he willingly spends to prepare our lessons for us. Ask your blessings on him, Father, and for his home. Go with us through this day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. We're going to start in Ephesians 6. We're going to, as usual, going to read a couple scriptures to give us some perspective before we get into our historical survey. And these are some scriptures that will give us some just general thoughts about dealing with this world and its struggles. The New Testament constantly tells us that we're going to have a lot of struggles in this world. It's just not going to be easy. We shouldn't expect that. But instead, God gives us a lot of spiritual resources to be able to deal with that, and a lot of spiritual wisdom to be able to respond to it. This passage in Ephesians 6 is one I know you're all familiar with, so we won't do a detailed analysis for it, but there are some good general points that are well worth taking a look at. Ephesians chapter 6, picking up in verse 10. Peggy, have you got that?
Yeah.
Could you go verse 10 to 18 for us? This is a passage that I know you're familiar with. It has a lot of things here that encourages us with some of the things that we have that we can count on. This is a passage about spiritual resources in an unspiritual world. It's understood that we're going to have a lot of trials, we're going to have a lot of struggles, some internal, some external. And instead of protecting us from all these struggles and making them go away, God instead tells us in his words here, how after you have done everything, we can stand. We can stand our ground and stand in God's presence and stand firm and be able to deal with all the turmoil of this world, even our own self-inflicted problems, and be able to get through them and still stand faithful and still stand in God's presence. And the first thing that he reminds us is, if you're going to be involved in a struggle, if you're going to have problems, it's best to know the real source of those problems. It's best to know the real nature of those problems. Now, it's human nature to assign blame. It's human nature to look at either the present and the things that are wrong in the present and want to blame it on somebody, or to look in the past at something bad that happened and say, well, was that guy's fault over there? Or was this group's fault over here? Right away in this passage, Paul gives us an important concept to help us to focus a little bit differently. What does it say when we are struggling and fighting in verse 12? That's right, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's that's the first thing to remember. Whatever problems we have, whatever difference we have, it's not against flesh and blood. What that means is that no matter what it looks like from human appearances, whatever it looks like on the surface, no human being or group of human beings is ever your enemy. No person is ever your true enemy or your true adversary. Our struggle is just not against flesh and blood. There's no human being that is really your enemy or your adversary. Everyone in this world is simply going through the common struggles, no matter what it looks like on the outside. There's no one in this world who doesn't battle their own fleshly limitations, their own discouragements, their own problems. The people that we look at as the great monsters of history, they are people who had their own demons and turned them into what they were. And they couldn't have done the damage they did unless they were drawing upon the deep flaws and the deep sins that were shared by lots of people around them. There's no such thing as one super evil human who can just do immense damage against everyone else's will. It's not possible. And it's never our true enemy. So we should always remember that flesh and blood is not our enemy. It's a spiritual struggle. And therefore, even though we live in an unspiritual physical world, what the New Testament appeals us to us to do is to use spiritual resources, not to use fleshly resources, not to use force, not to use guilt, not to use personal attacks, not to use criticism and negativity, not to use anger and hatred. Those are the kind of things that the world uses to fight its battles. And those things sometimes help us to win worldly victories, but they can never help us to stand in the spiritual sense that God is talking about. And so all these things that he talks about, when he talks about these resources, none of them involve things like getting really mad, getting really indignant, getting really furious at the problems of the world. They're all very positive spiritual things. They all, if you look at Galatians 5, they all could be called fruits of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the sinful nature is the anger and the hostility and the divisiveness. But the spiritual resources that we have are all fruits of the Spirit. And so not only do we remember that our enemy is not flesh and blood, no person is your enemy or your adversary, no matter what it looks like on the outside, use the spiritual resources, because our struggle is a spiritual one. To remain focused on grace, to remain focused on faith, to remain compassionate for everybody in this world, no matter how ugly or evil their actions may appear to you or to me. And all these resources that he talks about, he gives these parallels. And some people who enjoy overanalyzing go in to say, well, now why is truth a belt, and is readiness go down your feet? And why is faith a shield? And they go into this hyper-analysis because it's a lot easier than learning the lessons. Because the lesson here is, don't rely on worldly things to fight your battles. Don't rely on worldly things. Use faith. Use hope. Use peace. Use trust. Use truth. Those are the things that we have to use to defend ourselves. We may lose a lot of worldly battles that way, but worldly victories are never the real objective of God or of someone who's following Jesus. And you know, this is a passage where a lot of people talk about spiritual warfare, and I don't use that term. Some of you do. It's okay as long as you keep it metaphorical, as long as you keep your weapons purely metaphorical and leave the literal guns and swords and things to the pagans where they belong, then I suppose that's okay. Because there is a sense in which it's a struggle. There is a sense in which it's a fight. But it's important to understand that our fight is not against flesh and blood. We are not fighting against any person. No matter what divisive issues come up or ugliness goes on in the world around us, it's important to remember if there is an enemy, it's our own human nature. It's our universal tendency towards sin. We all have weaknesses. We've all done some awful things in our lives. And we must resist that temptation to become angry or judgmental against other people, because they too are struggling spiritually. And this is what he's talking about in Ephesians 6. And, you know, with that in mind, if you like to go back and analyze the truth and the belts and the feet and the footwear and all that stuff, that's fine, as long as you remember that analysis is not as important as the perspective that it's giving us. It's a difficult thing, and when you study the history of our own church or of the major churches, you always see that that's when the biggest problems come in, is when it becomes adversarial. When it becomes, these guys are doing it wrong and we need to fight them. This guy believes wrong things and we need to force him to believe right things. Those people are doing the wrong thing and we need to punish them for doing that. That's always when the church leaves the grace and truth of the cross and becomes involved in things that discredit God's name. Next passage, go over to James chapter 1. This is a passage about trials in general. Ephesians 6 is talking about how to respond to trials, getting a perspective. James gives us a different perspective in talking about trials themselves. And I know you're familiar with this one too. And I know if you're like me, you probably avoid looking at it too closely. So we're going to go ahead and look at it a little closely and make ourselves uncomfortable, because that's what we need here. Norma, would you like to read this one? Read verses 2 through 5 plus whatever else you feel we should hear this morning. So this is a passage that talks about trials, and it tells us something about trials. First of all, it's kind of implied that whenever you face trials of many kinds, what is God going to do about it? Is he going to stand by and watch and chuckle at us?
Well, he wants you to ask him.
Yeah. In other words, he's standing by doing what?
Waiting
us to ask him for help, exactly. He's not standing by callously or indifferently, but neither is he changing it, is he? Neither is he taking them away. He's standing there hoping that we will know enough to ask him for some help, hoping that we will know enough to say, God, I could really use some wisdom to get through this. I could really use some extra faith to get through this. That's what he's waiting for. And this perspective is how we learn perseverance. Perseverance is an essential quality of life. It's one of those qualities everyone wants, but everyone really would prefer that everyone else have the perseverance, and I don't. I have it, but it's like a fire extinguisher. I really never want to have to use this stuff. But perseverance is essential in dealing with this world, because anybody who is sensitive to the values of the gospel and to the compassion that God has for people, you're going to realize there's a lot of really discouraging and upsetting things in this world. And they're not going to go away, no matter how hard we pray. What God will do is give us wisdom to deal with those things, to make life a little less painful for other people. As he says in 2 Corinthians 1, if we are comforted in our trials, it is for your comfort, so that we can comfort you for your time of trial. And if we suffer, it's for your comfort and grace, so that you may learn perseverance. So, and James has this phrase, whenever you face trials, you are considerate what?
Sure.
You're considerate really unfair when you're the one who's going through the trial and that person over there isn't.
Pure joy.
That's right. Consider it pure joy. Now, does that mean we're supposed to be masochists? Does that mean we're supposed to be defeatists? What does it mean? It means that God can use your trials in ways that the world cannot. God can use trials to make them blessings. God can use trials to make them something positive. And so the blessing of trials is not that we're supposed to enjoy pain or become defeatists. It's that they produce things like perseverance that you can't get anywhere else. They produce hope in the spiritual. They produce an appreciation of the fact that we're not going to live in this world forever. And so what he asks us to do when you face a trial, when you face a struggle, whether it's something in your own life, whether it's something that troubles you about the world, what's the first thing you ought to do? Just ask God for help, because he's always there to help. He's not going to make it go away, but he's going to give you the help. And it says, it goes on, if you read the rest of that passage, it talks about how we should ask God for help, not expecting worldly things. He goes on to describe the double-minded person who goes through the ritual of asking God for help, but really doesn't expect help from God, and so instead that person turns to worldly things. That's being double-minded. When we talk about, oh yeah, God's going to help us through this problem, but we're still angry about it and we're still looking to blame other people, that's being double-minded. And so that's what he's talking about right there. So as we get into our historical survey, what we want to be aware of is that when we look at either the present-day struggles of the church or the things the church has struggled with historically, to keep this perspective, there's no such thing as a human enemy. There are humans who sin. There are humans who make huge blunders that hurt lots of people. But no human being is ever your real spiritual enemy. We should look to spiritual resources. You look in the past, there certainly are a lot of problems that have come up. Some of them dealt with well, some of them dealt with on the same level of maturity and intelligence of Mo and Larry poking each other in the eye. It's you can find all kinds of things like that. And what you find is that the real need for us in any era is to rely on spiritual resources to deal with our problems. Not to blame people, not to get angry, no matter how bad they're messing things up. Not to deny. There have been a lot of awful people who've done some awful things. There are people doing awful things today. That's not what we as Christians should be focused on. We as Christians should be focused on the spiritual resources, the blessing of trials, that they produce perseverance in us and for others, and it gives us a spiritual comfort that we can pass along to others. Now, we talked last week about how what we call the churches of Christ came together. We had some of the original fellowships. We had the Christian Connection, the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, and in turn, each of these split off. If you look at the mainline church, churches here, you know, the Christian Connection was formed by groups of Baptists and Methodists. The early Christian Church was formed from Presbyterians. The early Disciples of Christ were formed by Presbyterians and Baptists, coming out of some of the mainline churches and seeing some common needs. These groups, we studied last week how they came together. They realized that even though they were very different in a lot of ways, the thing that was most important is that they all wanted to follow the gospel, the word of God. They didn't want to have a bunch of important human leaders telling them what to do. And so they formed in the 1830s, the Church of Christ, or the Churches of Christ. It's a very positive development in the history of religion that a bunch of different groups actually come together without just throwing away everything they believe and focusing instead on some important common beliefs. So last week we talked about unity and how you can achieve unity despite having a lot of different views on things. Now, a lot of people don't like unity. So if you didn't like last week studying about how to become unified, this week we're going to study how to divide. So you'll like that better. That's something we're very good at. But a lot of it has to do with a lot of different things. You know, when you look at the history of our church and some of the problems that we've had, it's the old tendency to oversimplify it. It was those guys' fault over there. Those guys were teaching something bad, and of course we had to divide. This guy did something awful, and so of course we had to divide. Well, we had the Civil War, so of course that divided us too. We have an excuse. A lot of historians are... histories of the church are just as simplistic and just as filled with just-so stories as histories of our nation or histories of our world. There's no one reason why our church divides. There's no one reason historically why it divided. There's no one reason why it divides today. A lot of people have their theories. A lot of people like to oversimplify it and distill it down so their little brains don't have to deal with it. But there are lots and lots of reasons why the church divided historically, and there are lots of reasons why it divides today. If you insist on coming up with only one reason, you know, for those of you who are engineers, if you insist on having only one, Phil pointed out I went all last week's class without making fun of engineers, so I have to make up for it this week. If you insist on saying the reason why our church divides, it's because it's human nature to divide. It's not any one thing. It's not those snakes that brought the instruments into the church. It wasn't the Civil War. It wasn't the people who formed the Missionary Society. It wasn't the people who wanted women to preach. It's because it's human nature to divide. It is human nature to focus on the differences and to be irritated with other people who don't think the way that they do. So if you insist on finding one reason why the church has divided so much, that's the reason right there. All the specific things have lots of complicated if this is and if that's, and we can learn from them. But it's important, again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The Scripture teaches us, don't look for worldly explanations for your problems. Don't look for people to blame. Don't look for events to blame it on. Understand it's our nature to struggle as creatures called out of this world. Well, in the 19th century, the USA itself had a lot of very tumultuous developments, and it helps to put things in context. The first half of the 19th century, the early 1800s, if you remember this from way back when you took history classes, you remember that that's the era when the USA grew. That was when the USA grew from this little clump of colonies on the Atlantic seacoast to, as the popular phrase, a nation that spreads from sea to shining sea. And there are a lot of things that went into that. You had the Louisiana Purchase in 1803, added a huge chunk of territory. You had the era in the 1840s of what they called manifest destiny, when they decided it was our destiny to rule this continent, even if it meant attacking people and stealing their more land from them. And that's how this nation got from one ocean to the other, some by the Louisiana Purchase, some from the Mexican-American Wars, taking California and Texas away from Mexico. The expansion was not just territorial. The expansion was also industrial. The original USA was an agricultural nation. The Industrial Revolution was going on at the same time, and so you have industrialization, mechanization going on during that same time. The first great railroads built across the country, the burgeoning factories, the many, many inventions that were made throughout the 1800s. These things kind of created the tone of the first half of the 1800s, but there was always one really ugly thing hanging over the nation that whole time of expansion, and eventually it could not be ignored, and that's slavery. So the early 1800s, you have the industrialization and the expansion, but all the time you have slavery and the fact that that practice had a lot of moral implications and had a lot of practical implications that eventually was too much to be sustainable in a sense. The slavery issue was an increasing problem, and even before the Civil War, there were at least two other occasions where the nation almost split in two immediately. In 1820 and in 1850, there was almost an immediate secession of the southern states. In both cases, what they did was put together these complicated and unsatisfying compromises. In 1820, they had what they called the Missouri Compromise. In 1850, they weren't even that imaginative. They just called it the Compromise of 1850. And they put together a bunch of half measures and try to make everybody happy to try to keep everybody together. But eventually it didn't work. Slavery was just too much of a moral outrage to a lot of people. And in combination with the expansion, it created a lot of problems. Because originally, if you go back to the days when the USA was formed, what a lot of the people who wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution thought is, we'll just try to keep it contained. Sure, we don't like it, but oh, they'll just realize it's bad someday. And in a sense, that actually worked, because if you go back and read things that were written in the 1780s, almost everyone thought, hey, we can get rid of this thing. Even a lot of the slave owners, even the slave-owning states, the big slave-owning states, Virginia and North Carolina, was ready to get rid of it. There was actually only a very small clique of powerful slave owners from South Carolina and Georgia that weren't ready. And there was an opportunity then, if everyone else just held their noses, gave these guys lots and lots of money to free their slaves, it probably could have been peacefully eliminated. But they thought it was working. Hey, it's working. A lot of these people are coming around. A lot of these people are realizing, we'll just wait a little longer. Now, maybe rationalization, maybe just a miscalculation, maybe honest intentions that went wrong. Who am I to judge? The point is, it didn't work at all. And as the nation expanded, the slave owners began to want to expand their power too. Slavery became intertwined with the other institutions in the southern states, and as the nation started growing, the powerful southern slave owners wanted their share of the new territories. That's what made it eventually unsustainable, because every time new states were added out west, they would always argue about whether it would be a slave state or a free state, and it created a lot of violence and a lot of small-scale outbreak of hostilities until finally, by the time Abraham Lincoln was elected and became president, the southern states just decided we're going off on our own, and we're gonna have our own nation, and we're gonna attack the North and try to defend our independence. And the American Civil War is, of course, the big gap in our history, because it changed a lot of other things. And the war itself was immensely destructive. The Civil War is still, of all the wars our nation has fought, it's still the war that killed the most Americans. If you add together the battle deaths and the deaths caused by the primitive medical conditions, a lot of soldiers that were wounded that today would survive, that at the time died, disease was spread by the conditions of most of the country being in war mode and being ravaged, and as many people died from disease as from the battle casualties, and that's one of the things that made the Civil War so deadly. And the post-war USA was much different. The nation kept growing, kept expanding. In fact, it was very prosperous. Last half of the 1800s were a very prosperous time. But it was a different nation. The late 1800s, Mark Twain wrote a book that he called The Gilded Age to describe the nature of the USA, how the USA in the late 1800s, everything in the country had this little gold plating on it, because everyone was looking for wealth and materialism. And historians actually use that phrase. They actually used Mark Twain's phrase. It's called the Gilded Age, the age of gold, the age of money, the age of materialism. The nation in the late 1800s was far more materialistic, far more callous, far more cynical than any generation of Americans. And it was the age in the North of what's called the robber barons, the wealthy people who put together the big trusts. They would round up everybody who was producing different commodities and collude together to make it very expensive for the average person. In the South, the former slave owners, whose wealth had been taken away from them when the slaves were freed, they got together and came up with new ways to exploit the freed slaves. They created sharecropping and segregation and a lot of other ways of persecuting the recently freed slaves now that they weren't allowed to own them anymore. They came up with other ways to retain their economic power and their social power. And it was a very cold and cruel nation. Mark Twain's phrase, the Gilded Age, has been adopted by historians because it was an age of materialism. It was an age when everyone was out for themselves. It was an age when the nation kept growing and was very prosperous, but not in the hopeful way that it was in the early part of the century. Not with the enthusiasm of building a new nation, not with the hope of building something different, but more with the competition and the rivalry. Part of that is the theory of evolution became popular in the late 1800s. The theory of evolution, one of the reasons it became popular, because it fit in very well with the times, the survival of the fittest. Natural selection. If I'm rich, it's because God, or not God, or nature, or whatever you believed in, made me rich, because I'm better, I'm smarter, I'm faster, I'm tougher. And this had its effect on churches as well. Protestant denominations in the 19th century were torn apart by the combination of the war and the materialistic attitudes and the theory of evolution. You know, the theory of evolution was first published in 1859, just before the Civil War. By the time the Civil War ended, evolution was already a nasty controversy in England and Europe, and it came over here after the war. The Protestant denominations basically took a very defensive attitude towards evolution and got involved in a lot of hostilities. You know, there's a famous debate in England that spread to the USA between Huxley and Bishop Wilberforce, where Bishop Wilberforce got so mad at the people teaching evolution, he said, "So you, by your own admission, are descended from baboons." And Huxley, the Darwinist, stood up and said, "Yes, that's right, and that means that my family begins where yours is now." And it kind of went downhill from that little witty little exchange. And the evolution debate has been a very bitter and nasty one since the late 1800s. It's not new. And the materialism of the late 1800s also came over into a lot of churches. Until the late 1800s, Protestant churches in this country, except for maybe the Episcopalians and to some degree the Lutherans, were very simple. There were no musical instruments in the Protestant churches. They did not have big fancy church buildings. They did not have all kind of furnishings. Those were all strongly associated with Catholicism. That all was part of the Gilded Age. Churches began to think, hey, it's a billion-dollar country now. We need to have a billion-dollar church. That's the era when a lot of these things began to be associated with Protestant churches that for many centuries had basically the same perspectives on musical instruments and ornate church buildings and things that the churches of Christ do today. That changed in the Gilded Age because it became a competition. We don't want to be seen as this dumpy little church with a plain old little building here. We want to be like everybody else. The Civil War itself was very destructive, much more destructive to the Protestant denominations than to our fellowship. Some of the Protestant denominations, several of them, split into two, a northern church and a southern church during the war. Some of them came back together, some of them didn't. In our fellowship, it was not as much of a problem, but it did cause a lot of hard feelings. Almost nobody in the South enlisted in the Civil War from the Churches of Christ. The South was almost 100% pacifist. The North was probably about 75% pacifist. There were a few congregations that in the North that sent soldiers to the Civil War. That's a really tough dilemma if you think about it. If you can think about it, you can understand. In the South, you're going to kill people so that your neighbors can own slaves. That's pretty easy for a Christian to figure that one out. In the North, you've got going to kill people versus if the South wins, they're going to keep enslaving people. That's tough. That's really hard. I'm very pacifistic by nature, but that's really the one thing. If you ever argue with me about my pacifism, that's the one thing you can throw at me if you want to make it difficult for me. Most people are not that imaginative. Most people always come up with a lot of old banal things about, well, what if a guy stuck a gun in your face? You say you wouldn't do anything? No, I wouldn't. So that doesn't work. I just laugh at you if you do that. Civil War is really the one real substantive argue against universal pacifism. So I can understand that. That's a terrible dilemma. Most churches in the North, Churches of Christ, did not enlist in the Civil War. A few of them did, was kind of highly publicized and became a subject of sore feelings, but most of them did not. The Protestant churches had a lot tougher time with it. Within the Churches of Christ, though, we had our own growing pains. We had our own challenges. And some of them had to do with simply the fact that from the very beginning, we've talked about these groups a number of times, there were some very different perspectives. The Christian church and Barton Stone and his followers were looking to build a church that would be a haven from the world, that would just get rid of all the stuff that makes it hard for people to worship God. And they weren't really interested in trying to do things perfect. They just wanted the church to be welcoming and hospitable and people feel like, hey, I'm not in the world anymore, at least for a couple hours on Sunday. The Disciples of Christ, the Campbells and Walter Scott, they really wanted to build the perfect church. They were enthusiasts. They were optimists. They really wanted to build the perfect church, and so they scoured their Bibles to find out ways to make it better. And indeed, they came up with some very powerful insights. So both of them are useful. When they came together, there was a constant challenge of the underlying diversity. It's always been something, and still today, there are people in this room who are enthusiasts, like Alexander Campbell. There are people in this room who just want to get away from all that discouraging stuff in the world, like Barton Stone. Two very justifiable perspectives, as long as you understand that we've got to live together and work together. It's an underlying diversity that can be either a strength or it can be a weakness, depending on what we do with it. You also had, by the time of the post-war years, the last half of the 19th century, you had changing leadership. Barton Stone really never wanted to be a leader. He just was so discouraged by everything. He just wanted to have a church where he could go and really feel like he and the other people there were just wanted to be Christians. So he started that church because no one else was doing it. Once he got it off the ground, once he found the Campbells that were doing the same thing, he was very content just to glide into the background. Didn't bother him at all. He died. He was an older man than some of the other people who started our fellowship. He died in 1844. Alexander Campbell was still around after the war just for a year. He died in 1866. In his later years, he became more of a public figure. He was always, within the church, a respected elder. His views were always considered important, even though sometimes they were controversial. Alexander Campbell kind of rethought some of his convictions late in life. He was always demonized by the Protestant denominations in the 1820s and 1830s. In fact, if you go back and if you're an eccentric like me and read stuff that was written a long time ago, there were whole books written by Protestant church leaders about what a snake Alexander Campbell was. He really bugged them, a lot of the stuff that he was teaching. During the later years of his life, Alexander Campbell decided it would be better to work a little bit more closely with at least some of the Protestant denominations that were a little closer to the church, because he began to view it as a way of trying to work positively for social change. Alexander Campbell was also a pacifist, and he wrote a lot of very influential anti-war articles during the Mexican-American War in the 1840s, which was a war that produced a lot of very bad attitudes. It was basically an overt war of aggression. That was good for the country in a callous sense, because that's how we got Texas and California. Now, there are many days when I wouldn't mind giving them back. So whether it was worth the war or not is something that you can argue about. It's one of those classic trade-offs between doing something that's good for us in a worldly sense but bad in a spiritual sense. So Alexander Campbell was strongly against the Mexican-American War, wrote a lot of influential articles, and he also was very influential during the Civil War. Even though he was opposed to slavery, he continued urging people, don't kill people for it. It's just not worth it. He also worked with a lot of the Protestant denominations on some of the social problems of the time, your Christian values in the community and so forth. But Alexander Campbell was gone in 1866, and a whole new generation of leaders took place. And again, these people and their actions and their beliefs, they're not important in themselves. It's okay if you never heard of them. If you didn't grow up in the church, you probably never heard of them. And if you grew up in the church, you probably heard things about them that are wrong anyway. So it's okay if you didn't hear anything about them. And in themselves, they're not important. It's just as examples, as a way of trying to help us see what it would have been like to be in the church at that time. Because when you look at the past, there's always a tendency to oversimplify and stereotype things and come up with simplistic explanations for things. There's a sense of inevitability that what happened was always meant to happen. And that's never true. That's never the case. And one of the things that the church in the 19th century had is this is a Jim Robbins' favorite verse. I'm always making Frank happy by quoting from Romans and Hebrews. This one of Jim Robbins' favorites. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this is this thing that our church struggled with in the 19th century. Our citizenship is in heaven, but there's an awful lot going on here. And what are we going to do about it? And some of these leaders that arose in the late 19th century are worth knowing about just for the way that they responded to this challenge. One of the guys that's very significant is Tolbert Fanning and his wife Charlotte Fanning. Tolbert and Charlotte Fanning were very prominent for much of the late 1800s. They actually, if you want an image, they were kind of the Frank and Betty Chappell of the 19th century. In fact, Tolbert Fanning probably modeled himself after Frank, because Frank had been already well known in the church by that era. Tolbert Fanning was of the Alexander Campbell mindset. He was very optimistic. He was very active in talking about the church. Tolbert Fanning loved the church in the best possible way, which is why I compare him with Frank. Tolbert Fanning thought the Church of Christ was the greatest thing that had ever happened, and at the same time, he very clearly understood, now we need to keep growing and keep changing. We're doing a great job, but we need to keep going. We can't let ourselves rest. We still got to understand things better. Tolbert Fanning founded the Gospel Advocate, which is still around today. Last week's trivia question is the fifth oldest magazine in the United States. And basically, he basically took the point of view that had been represented by the Campbells and the disciples, that we can build a perfect church. That as a younger man, he had known Barton Stone. He was around when these groups came together. He had a great respect for Barton Stone, and so he always tried to remember that there were people who thought differently than he did. Charlotte Fanning, it was very significant in her own right. She was actually probably better known to secular history. She founded a lot of schools. She was as a very young woman, she started a girls' school, and she kind of built that up to a kind of a multi-level grade school. Later she started a couple of colleges. She was very well known as a teacher and as an educator and as a writer. And she was also very active within the church. She did a lot of writing within the church. A guy that kind of represented a different point of view, there was a guy named Robert Richardson, who was a very close friend, like Fanning was, of Alexander Campbell. Robert Richardson was a chemistry professor at Bethany College in Virginia, in the town where Alexander Campbell worshipped most of his life. He was Alexander Campbell and his family's personal physician. And he was a person who was a much different perspective. He was very focused on trying to understand the way that the Spirit works, trying to understand how the truths of the Scriptures apply on a deeper level. He was like more like Barton Stone. He wasn't really interested in building a perfect church. He was more interested in relationships. And he was kind of well known. They used to love to have him at his local church. They used to ask him to do the Lord's Supper service frequently because he used to give what he called his communion meditations about how the Spirit was right here among us and how the Spirit would help us to come closer to God. The guy that actually is probably the most interesting and the most distinctive, and you've heard his name because there's a school named after him, David Lipscomb is one of the figures who was very important in the church for a long time. A very distinctive person, very independent thinker, a man of great faith, but very independent in his thinking. He was baptized as a young man by Tolbert Fanning, but he had his own different points of view. Lipscomb took over the Gospel Advocate in the 1860s when Tolbert Fanning went on to some other projects. As I said, Tolbert Fanning was like Frank. He would get something going, give it over to somebody he trusted, and then move on to the next thing because he just had, he was a wonderful idea man, project after project. Well, Lipscomb took over the Gospel Advocate and edited it through the really tumultuous years of the late 1800s. David Lipscomb wrote a lot of things that are very fascinating because they really show a different perspective than a lot of things we even consider today. Lipscomb was an extreme pacifist, believed in absolute nonviolence. Lipscomb was very suspicious of human governments and of human businesses. And he constantly warned Christians against both. In fact, David Lipscomb was so suspicious of governments, never in his life voted. He believed that voting was just getting your hands dirty by being involved with these secular governments. He was a tireless advocate of the poor. He constantly encouraged people to give to the poor, to be involved in their lives, not just to look down patronizingly. And David Lipscomb, for the last half of the 1800s, was the one and only voice in the mainline church in favor of racial integration. The last part of the 1900s was an era of segregation, or 1800s was an era of segregation, not just in the South, but in the North. David Lipscomb was the one person all his life constantly pleaded to get away from that. And he was ignored, nobody listened, but he did leave a lot of very worthwhile writings on the subject that are worth taking a look at even today. In the 19th century, they had a lot of questions and problems. We'll just cover these real briefly. The role of the Holy Spirit has always been a controversial issue. In its time, the Tolbert Fanning, Alexander Campbell rationalistic approach and Robert Richardson with the more spiritual approach, both those men were highly respected. People thought it was a very worthwhile discussion to have about what really does the Holy Spirit do today? Does he just leave us the Bible and indwell in us in a static way, or is he really moving? Historically, it's interesting because an unrelated event actually brought an abrupt end to that discussion. There was this real popular young preacher in Nashville called Ferguson, and he was one of these people who was really interested in the workings of the Spirit, but he kind of went off on some real tangents. He started teaching things that were just weird, the things the Spirit was doing that were just inappropriate. And one morning he kind of capped it off by getting up and preaching his sermon, and he announced that the Holy Spirit has enabled me to be in communication with a lot of dead persons. He started talking about, I talked to old so-and-so who died a few years ago, and he told me we need to do this. And I talked to old Fred who died 20 years ago, and he had this comment he wanted me to pass along. And it just was really a bad scene. Now, I'm going to try not to be too critical because I talk to ducks and squirrels and centipedes. But the ducks and squirrels and centipedes I talk to, they are alive, so they can at least communicate non-verbally. But it really upset people. And what it did is it really turned people off to talking about the Holy Spirit working actively. A lot of people overreacted and said, well, this is what happens. See, this is what happens when you start talking about the Spirit working. People crack up and talk to dead people. And that's historically was one of the impetuses that pushed our fellowship a lot more towards the purely rationalistic understanding of the Spirit. Of course, there were many other things too. There are other things that later kind of combined to that, which we'll talk about next week. One of the discussions in Christian leadership was about leadership itself. There was a big discussion in the 19th century that was it's actually well worth following. Again, if you're an eccentric and like reading stuff written a long time ago instead of things that you can see on a screen. The big discussion in the 19th century was, are elders and deacons and preachers an office, or is it just a responsibility? Is it really a position that you can refer to someone as he's our elder, or is it just a responsibility? This is one where a lot of people had some very constructive thoughts, and it's another one of those things that the answer is, well, it's a balance, isn't it? There's a balance. there's a certain moral authority that goes with being an elder or a deacon that's in some ways more important than any decision-making authority. In other respects, there are certain things that have to be decided, and so you have to have people designated that if we can't figure out exactly what to do, these people are going to be the ones to decide. Very constructive discussion that kind of ended because of some of the bigger controversies that came up. One of the things we talked about last week is women leadership in the church, because in some of the fellowships, for example, the Christian church, there were women preachers before the time of the Union, and there continued to be for much of the 18th century. In some of the churches, it was actually something that Alexander Campbell and Tolbert and Charlotte Fanning were big on. They had women deacons in a lot of the 19th century churches. They were not exactly what we would call deacons because they were exclusively involved in women's ministry, but that was something that was promoted in a lot of the 19th century churches. Charlotte Fanning was often promoted opportunities for women in ministry, and it left a lot of good writings on the subject. There's another woman who was very prominent, who is much different. If you ever run across this name, she's very interesting. She's a very aggressive person, though. Selina Holman was one of the leading temperance activists of the time. The late 1800s, there was the temperance movement where they were trying to get people not to drink alcohol. Selina Holman would go around campaigning, making speeches about alcohol, and she would barge into saloons and lecture people about being drunken bums and lounging around in saloons. And she's very aggressive, and she was very aggressive within the church, too. She lobbied very aggressively for bigger opportunities for women in ministry, for women to have exactly the same roles as men did. One of the things about that is historically, in the early half of the 18th century, the atmosphere about women's involvement in society was actually a lot more like it is today. After the Civil War, it changed and became a lot more conservative. So she was really fighting against the times. David Lipscomb allowed her to write a lot of things and published them in the Gospel Advocate. A lot of people got very angry with him for it, and so he told people when they got upset with him, he said, "Look, I'm afraid of her, so I'm not going to tell her she can't write her articles." He said that because he knew that they would buy that, because she was pretty intimidating, and he was absolutely nonviolent. You know, this was a woman that would barge into saloons and go up to guys three or four times her size and start lecturing them about being drunken bums. You know, she wasn't going to be intimidated by David Lipscomb, who didn't believe in swatting a fly. So it was kind of an interesting thing. And he would write his own commentaries about what he thought was good to think about and where he thought she was going a little too far. But it's another one of those historical overreactions, because it kind of turned a lot of people off the really aggressive lobbying that she did. And by the end of the 19th century, just as the nation as a whole was kind of moving in a new direction on women's rights, the church was kind of going backwards. The church was kind of going towards more, well, see, here, this is what happens. You know, you let them be deacons and you let them preach once in a while, look what happens. It's typical human nature. And I'm just telling you the facts. If it upsets you for some reason, just remember, I do talk to ducks and squirrels and rabbits and centipedes, so if you don't like something I said, why would you take it seriously anyway? What kind of a reliable source could I be? But historically, that's the way that things happen. They're also, the saddest thing about the 19th century is that just as the rest of society became heavily segregated, the church did too. It was one of those things that's euphemistically called a gentleman's agreement. Everybody in the church, all the great leaders except for this wacko David Lipscomb, basically agreed, we ain't going to touch it. It is a hot potato. And nobody wanted to say a word or write a word. And if you go back and read all that stuff from the late 1900s, you find all this voluminous debates about everything else. The segregation, all you find is David Lipscomb talking about, this is not a good thing, we need to think about it, we need to change it. No one else is saying a word pro or con. Nobody wanted to touch it. It was such a hard sell in that era, and we'll pick up that story next time. The two major controversies that ended up formally splitting the church, one of them you're probably familiar with was musical instruments, and the other one is the American Missionary Society, which sounds very innocuous. In 1849, Alexander Campbell organized this mission society to kind of streamline mission efforts amongst churches of Christ. The congregations that wanted to belong to it kind of pooled their resources and then would send their missionaries where Alexander Campbell thought was a good idea to go. People didn't like it from the very beginning because that was the kind of thing with a super church organization and a hierarchy that a lot of people were disturbed by. Since it was Alexander Campbell, people just grumbled about it. until he died. And after he died, the people that took over the society started to say, you know, we need to set some policies here. And they started formulating standardized doctrines for the churches that the missionary society would be involved in. And it became a much more bitter controversy when they started to do that. At the same time, the Gilded Age, the emphasis on lavish church buildings and materialism led to a lot of the Protestant denominations and a lot of the churches of Christ adopting big lavish church buildings with fancy furnishings and in particular big expensive organs. And in some cities there was a competition amongst the churches in the city to see who could get the biggest organ and the loudest organ and the fanciest church building and the tallest church building and the biggest steeple and all that kind of stuff. Now, of course, a lot of churches did not do that. Now, I point this out because it's worth knowing when you run into people who get upset about the issue today. This is actually how it started. This is what it goes back to. And it was an issue that didn't probably need to be as contentious as it should. You know your Romans 14. You know, accept whom his faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, whose faith is weak? Is it the people who need organs or is it the people who get upset about organs? I'll let you decide, because that same passage says, whatever you think about these things, make sure to spout off your opinion to as many people as possible, right? Now, it says, whatever you think about these things, keep it between yourself and God, and don't pass judgment on your brother. Because that was the problem. These two issues, just as a historical accident, became the lightning rods for dissent. And in the 19th century, discussion of these things got bitterer and bitterer. And in 1889, there was a group of people opposed to both of them who met at Sand Creek, Illinois, and published this big proclamation about what snakes the people who believed in the Missionary Society were and what snakes the people with their instruments were. And it just was the same thing as the evolution debate. Once you start calling names, it ain't going to help things any. It's just not going to make it better. And for a long time, there were people who supported one but not the other, or supported the other one but not one, but the attitudes hardened. And by 1906, there were effectively two different churches. It had, over time, it had gravitated towards most churches were either supporting the missionary society and using instruments, or doing neither. Now, next week we'll talk about, there actually is a middle ground which became today's Christian church, which we'll talk about next week. But at the time, just the hardness of the discussion got it to be whether these two different groups, and in 1906, the U.S. Census Bureau recognized that the church had split. And that's pointed to as church historians as the formal division. Well, we're running out of time. If you need to leave, please do so. We'll get our trivia question for those who can stay. Wildlife trivia today. So we brought Lucy, the the Bible class goose here to supervise our trivia question. What animal is the fastest swimmer in the world? Is it a blue shark? Is it a sailfish? Is it the green sea turtle? Is it the orca or a killer whale? Or is it the rainbow trout?
Orca.
Well, the orca is the fastest mammal. Orcas have been clocked at over 50, far faster than any mammal. So human beings swim at all of 5 miles an hour. So if you're ever being chased by an orca, don't bother trying to run away. Just use your remaining time to pray. The fastest swimmers in the world, though, are fish. Fish are the fastest swimmers, and the fastest fish is the sailfish. The sailfish has been clocked at over 60 miles an hour, which is incredible, swimming that fast. It's one thing to run 60 miles an hour, but to swim against water pressure at 60 miles an hour is an incredible feat. And the sailfish is an absolutely fascinating animal. That's a redundancy, by the way, but I'm not going to apologize for it. The sailfish is designed aerodynamically, but also its muscle structure is brilliant. You engineers should take note of this. Your muscle tissue, you have your white muscle tissue, as some people call it. That's not the technical term, but your white muscle tissue that contracts quickly, gives you acceleration and power, but they fatigue very quickly. That's why a cheetah, for example, can hit 70 for short periods of time, but in less than a minute, it's exhausted, and it's got to rest. Sailfish can swim away at 60 miles an hour or above for lengthy periods of time. They can go on for 10, 20, 15 minutes or more, racing along at 60 miles an hour, because they also have these big blotches of what's called red muscle tissue, the kind that's slow to contract, doesn't have a lot of power, but gives you a lot of stamina. Their flanks are filled with red muscle tissue, and the innards are filled with white muscle tissue. So they get cranking up to speed, and then they use their red muscle tissue to keep at that speed. And what's even more interesting for you engineers is they have this really fascinating network of blood vessels that channels the blood back and forth between the white muscles and the red muscles to keep them going. And even though they're cold-blooded, being fish, when they're moving at top speed, their body temperature actually is higher than the water temperature because of the way that their blood vessels keep the blood channeling. Channels extra blood to their brains, and the red muscles on the outside to keep the internal of the body from cooling down to the temperature of the water. Fascinating design. The guy who designed it obviously knew what he was doing. Here's another thing about sailfish. You know that big sail on their back? You know what it's used for? Neither does anybody else. That's a fascinating thing about sailfish, is they have this brilliant design for their speed, and they have this sail that nobody knows what it's used for. Scientists have come up with all kinds of theories, and of course they all think they're right, but nobody knows what the thing is used for. And what I want to leave you with is that that's the way it is in our ministry, in our relationship with God. There are some things we can figure out and appreciate God's genius. We can appreciate God's genius in saying, look, don't make it complicated. Don't have all these fancy, bossy people making up your doctrines for you. Keep it simple. Just you and your relationship with God, and work together and learn to love each other. We can appreciate that, I hope, now from looking at history and all the ways that all these big hierarchies have gone wrong. We can look at the grace and the truth and realize the wisdom behind it, because it keeps us from getting angry and giving into the world's hatred and fears. But there are other things that are always going to be mystery, like the sailfish's sail. We can't figure it all out. And so we have to learn to be patient and not judge people who don't see things the same we do. Scientists have figured out how the sailfish accomplished this amazing feat of swimming, and they all agree on it. Scientists all have their own different opinions on what that crazy sail is for, and they all get angry at each other when the other scientists don't see it their way. And the analogy in the church is there's going to be things like that in the church that we all see, that's right, that's the way to do it. We see God's wisdom. And there's going to be other things where we all have our different opinions on, and we're just going to have to learn to relax about it and not judge, and just keep your opinions to yourself and God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. We'll pick up with that one next week for you when we talk about the 20th century and beyond. Thank you very much. Sorry we went over a little bit. We'll try to finish up on a little bit better schedule next time.